I've been glad to be here tonight. The words that we've heard were so clearly spoken from 1 Thessalonians, the life of Paul, the life of talking to others. I feel convicted as I consider that. And I'm also glad to be here with you again this evening. I'd just like to take this opportunity to thank the congregation here at Halsey for your kindness to us while we're here. And for me, that spread out a little longer than for some of the rest that were here. Thank you for taking our children into your school and for putting up with us in a lot of different ways. We appreciated our time here. It's been a blessing. You've also been good to relate to and good listeners. And for the rest of the ministers, I appreciate the time here and being together. Subject tonight is the unique life of Christ. And I hope that as you've listened tonight, you're not going to let these two subjects compete. They aren't intended to do that. In fact, if we could do anything tonight, it would be to look at the life of Christ and to ignite a view of Him in your heart and life that would ignite you to tell other people about Him. And if we can do that this evening, then we'll have accomplished what we should be doing. Something that is unique is in contrast to something else. Sometimes unique things don't work out very well. There are some unique relics of farm equipment that are parked on heaps, different places across the country, that were unique. But they didn't do much. There are a lot of unique things in this world. There's things that are different that stand out. There's been a lot of famous men in 6,000 years. And different countries boast their famous men. You think about the world and its existence. And there's been a lot of unique characters, famous men, etc. There have been founders of religion, intentionally or unintentionally. There's been famous men. Have you ever wondered? I don't know if the thought has ever crossed your mind, but I have. I've wondered about people like Gautama Buddha or Muhammad. What were they like? I suspect something. That they possessed some character trait that people thought was noble. I suspect that there was something about them that people gravitated towards, either while they were living or after they were gone. But tonight, those names pass off the scene in their uniqueness, in their whatever they had. And you can think of a lot of other names. When we begin to look at Jesus, when we begin to look at the life of Christ, there is no life like that of Jesus. And there may be people who would tell you there's been a lot of other good men, etc., etc., but there is no life like the life of Jesus. And that's for a very good reason. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's called the Word of God. He's the highest example of love, and He's the first fruits from the dead. And there's much more. There is no one like the Christ. What is unique, and why is the life of Christ, how is it unique? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? What was unique about the life of Christ? One of the amazing things, and this is somewhat of a summary statement, one of the amazing things about the life of Christ is it runs so counter to what we expect. It runs so counter to what we expect in this world. And yet, it's not stifled and small. It's fresh and invigorating. It's large. You look at man, and you think of the position, and we'll come into this in a little bit, but you think of the position that men would have, and you think about who Christ was as the Son of God, and look at his humility. What a contrast. You think about his life, and you soon see that, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. We've probably all experienced this. You can come into situations and you think ahead a little bit, and you think, now in this time, in this place, I'm going to, by the grace of God, be noble and say the right things and have the right attitudes, etc. And we come to those places, and it seems sometimes like there's another force that weighs upon us, and we don't do what we think. And the life of Christ ran across a plain that was different than the common run. It was different than the experience of man, although he faced the same pressures. And we can think that we're going to stand up to the pressures of worldliness that are within our hearts and the pressures of worldliness that are without. We could think that this time we're going to make it. And we've all experienced a lot of tumbles. But the life of Christ is not that way. Completely and purely in a different plane. It is backwards to our human way of thinking. Tonight I would like to look at this with 7 points. And I chose the number 7 not because it's really an entire outline. We could have used a lot more. I've chosen to look at 7 ways that Jesus' life was unique. And then we'd like to look at a little bit of some thoughts in conclusion, although it will be a lengthy conclusion, of how that impacts us. And so we'll look at it in that way this evening. These are not necessarily in order of importance. They're probably more in order as I thought of them. And we could have rearranged them a lot of different ways. But I'd like you to think with me. I also thought, you know, this subject could have come out of one passage. Because we have glimpses of the life of Christ. But I chose tonight, we aren't going to turn to the scripture as much. I'm going to work from my memory and hopefully from yours as we look at the life of Christ, and I trust that it will still be rooted in the Word of God. And there's some places we will look at it, to look at the verses. But to get a little more of a life scope. The life of Christ is unique in His poverty. The life of Christ was unique in His poverty. He was born in a stable to poor parents who had been forced to travel to be included in a worldwide census or taxation. There was no room in the inn for Christ to be born there. Shepherds, lowly shepherds, who were out minding their flocks, were the ones who heard the angels, and who were the first visitors to come and see the new king, the babe, in the manger. Jesus said of himself to some followers, he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And we could go on that thought of Christ's poverty. And the truth was, there's been a lot of poor people in this world. And the point I'm not trying to say here that there has never been someone poorer monetarily than Christ. That's not what I'm trying to say. But as you look at his poverty, what impresses us is the contrast. I want you to see that it's given in one of the epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It's been a verse that I've been noticing. And it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." The amazing part about the poverty of Christ is that he had everything. The amazing part about the poverty of Christ is he didn't have to be poor. The amazing part about the poverty of Christ is what he left so he could give, so you and I could get. There is no one else in the world. He is unique. There is no one else that has ever lived in this world who left so much for so little. There is no one who so freely was poor. And anyone who has ever done anything like that has in Christ the best example. And so you marvel at that with me. Secondly, he was unique in his humility. We mentioned his birth already in a stable. I want to mention it again. And that's not how you would expect a king to come. That's not where you would go looking for a king to be born. And we look at Mary's words in prophecy in Luke chapter 1. And as she talked about the birth of Christ coming in verses 51 to 53. He has showed strength with his arm. This is talking of God. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And we find Christ here, and we look at that, those words of prophecy, and she's thinking forward to what God is going to accomplish. And how it would lift up the humble and abase the proud. And Christ came that way, and he was humble. He was born to a virgin. And this is another thing that I want to notice here at this point, because we're not going to have this as a separate title. But his birth was unique. His birth was unique. He was born to a virgin. And that has a lot for us to learn, the Son of God and the Son of Man, mystery of the Incarnation. But within that was the poverty of misunderstanding, or the humility of misunderstanding of his fellows. And when Jesus was in Nazareth, and later on they said, well, isn't he Joseph's son? And some places they said, wasn't he born out of wedlock? And there was a stigma placed upon Christ by at least some of the people that did not understand. And his humility, he did that willingly. I think of, in his humility, I think of his years of popularity. And the years when they flocked after him. And they acclaimed him as he healed and as he began to minister. And I think of the time after the feeding of the 5,000 when they were going to take him and make him a king by force. And Jesus went into the mountain alone to talk to his Father. And that took humility to turn away from what man would have done at that point. A humility that we marvel at. I think of his faithfulness to his Father in years of rejection. So fickle is the mind of man that first they acclaim him and then they reject him. And yet Jesus' life runs through that as a true line of faithfulness to his Father. And it ties into the thought of his humility. I think of his teaching to his disciples of time and time again. Right down to the last that he was with them. the Last Supper. They had an argument about who should be the greatest. And Jesus taught them time and time again these words, "I won't have it that way with you. But the one of you that is to be the greatest must be the servant. And the one of you that is to lead out must be humble." Let's look at those words. I'd like to see them just the way he said them. Matthew 20. And we find in 25 to 28. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And he used his own example there as he talked to them. I think of his example in washing the disciples' feet in John 13. And again he said that, "I, as your Lord and Master, am among you as one who serves." And we see his humility. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, this is laid out probably in one of the most beautiful ways that you'll find. Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to just notice verses 8 and 9 from that account. And it talks about the humility of Christ. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." I wanted verse 7 as well. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Then it talks about he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He humbled himself to die as a criminal when he was not a criminal. And we see his unique humility. He's unique in his teaching. If you were to turn to the teaching of Christ, you see a power, a wisdom, an ability to use common everyday things of life to illustrate a powerful spiritual truth or lesson. You turn to them to see observations on human behavior that were true, are true, and will be true. That's something of his teachings. You turn there to see truths that were used of everyday things of his life and the life around him to show spiritual truth. You see him in the temple at the age of 4, and the doctors of the law are amazed at what his teaching was at that point already. In Matthew 7:29, we have this thought, and you've heard it already here, that his teaching was with authority and not as the scribes. And I've wondered what that meant. And I don't know entirely, but here's one thought from Jesus' own words. And I wonder about it, if this has a connection there. But Jesus says this about the scribes in Matthew 23, verses 3 and 4. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and large the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms of feasts," etc. A thought there that I was looking for is, they say and do not. And that was not true about Jesus' teaching. He didn't just say and do not, but he said and he did, and he taught with authority. I think there's a deeper meaning than just that, but as you look at his comparison of the teachers of his day, you see that. They say and do not, and they like to be acclaimed. Jesus, his teaching gave truth, and he did not try to keep his audience happy. It's another thing we find about Christ. He taught truth and said instead. He said hard sayings to his followers that actually sent most of the crowd away. They were following him. And he turned around and looked at them and said things to them that most of them left. And why did he do that? Was he trying to send them away? No. But he was teaching them truth. And many of them were only there to admire him. And he knew that. And we find that in John 6, some of that. He's unique in his teaching. He's unique in his relationship with the Father. His stated purpose was to do the will of him that sent him. And we see Jesus faithful with that through his life, in doing the will of the Father. I think of the times and nights that Jesus spent in communion with his Father. And we see the relationship there. And Jesus went out and spent time at night praying with his Father, and other times he prayed. And the disciples saw that there was something there. I think that's why they asked Jesus, teach us to pray. Because they saw the relationship that was with his Father. We see the Father's statement of approval of his Son a number of times, at his baptism and at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In one place it says, hear him. And so we find that relationship with his Father. We see his commitment to do his Father's will that led him willingly to give his life on the cross. And again, tied into the relationship with his Father. He said to the Pharisees, he said that he always does what his Father says. And another place he said, it's my meat to do the will of my Father, when the disciples wondered whether he had had something to eat or not. In his prayer in Gethsemane, where he wrestled with the cost of yielding up his will, we see his continued commitment to his Father. And we see the unity of him and his Father when we look at the high priestly prayer. And so we see that relationship that is unique in the life of Christ, the relationship with his Father. The life of Christ is unique in his fulfillment to all that God said. And this goes a number of different ways. I'm amazed when I look in the Old Testament and find the prophecies of Christ and how exactly, in minute detail, his life fulfilled them. And it's unique in that fulfillment to the prophecies. Now, there's other people who fulfill prophecies, but there is no correlation to the amount of scriptural prophecies and the exact fulfillment that there is in the life of Christ. There is a phrase in Matthew 10 times that it might be fulfilled, and you find the same phrase 7 times in the book of John. And as these writers looked at the life of Christ, they said that it might be fulfilled, and they pointed back to the prophecies. He was unique in that. You think of some of the particular details he fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, and that was prophesied. Not a bone of his was broken on the cross, and that was prophesied. He was betrayed by his friend, and he rose again. And those were prophesied, those details. Jesus, not only that, Jesus completely fulfills the righteousness of the law. And there's, you have the picture of the law as it said, this is what God expects. And in his life, in his righteousness, he completely fulfilled it. He never broke God's law or God's demand upon man. But he fulfilled it. He completely fulfilled the ceremonial law, which, of course, was but a shadow or picture of the work he was going to accomplish in reconciling man to God. And so he is unique in his fulfillment of all that God says. He is unique. His life is unique in his love and compassion. This really should have come after his humility and his poverty and humility. But we look at it here, and he's unique in his love and compassion. How many times, you're looking through the Gospels, do you find the words, I have compassion on the multitudes, or moved with compassion from Christ. Christ's love and compassion is unique in that it crossed boundaries that man had set up. And we look at that and we see it. And many times those boundaries of man are foolish. I understand that. But you know, those boundaries are not easy to cross, nevertheless. And the love and compassion of Christ crossed human boundaries. We notice his compassion of the woman taken in adultery as she was brought before him. And again, his perfect dealing in that situation. But we notice his compassion stands out. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We see his compassion for the multitudes as he looked at them and said, they're wandering about as sheep without a shepherd. And his compassion for them. We see his compassion on those who came to him for healing, even in the story of the Canaanite woman who came to him, and Jesus seems at first to be kind of hard and said that he is here to minister to the children, and he basically called her a dog. And she stayed there anyway. He said, but the dogs take the crumbs. And we see his compassion even in that story for each person. We see his love for the rich young ruler who, when he came to him, it says in one of the Gospels that he loved him, and so he told him about his needs. We see his compassion. We see his love for Lazarus and his sisters. And I enjoyed looking at that account recently again. John 11, 35 and 36. And it's the shortest verse of the Bible where it says, Jesus wept. On the next verse, the people that watched said, look at how he loved Lazarus. His love and compassion that was written through his life. I see his compassion and love for Judas right to the last. In his words at the Last Supper. And in his words to Judas when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. I see his love and compassion to the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me. I see his love and compassion to all mankind when he said, Father, forgive them. And his love and compassion is without, there's just no comparison tonight. It stands unique above the love and compassion of any other man. We see his love and compassion for all mankind in his willing sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God. Christ is unique in his life and in his death and his resurrection. He's unique in his death and resurrection. He is unique in his death in that he was proclaimed innocent by both Jew and Gentile, yet condemned to die. Proclaimed innocent by both Jew and Gentile, yet condemned to die. He was between two thieves in his death. And it represents, I believe, the two types of people, those who reject or those who accept him. And he's unique in his death in that way. He's unique in that he gave his life willingly. And this is a bit of a review, but think about it. That little detail about not a bone being broken. The other two thieves on the cross, the soldiers came and broke their legs so they would die in time for the preparation of the Passover. And when the soldier came to Christ, his life was gone. He had given it. And I think that's noteworthy, and I believe that's why that was the way it was, because he gave his life. It was not taken away. No one can say that Christ's life was taken away from him, but he gave it willingly, right to the end. And just a little detail there, but he was unique in his giving of his life. He was unique. We'll stop for just a moment. Lost my train of thought there. But all of the uniqueness of Christ's life. Now we've looked at that. We've looked at his poverty, at his humility. We've looked at his love. We've looked at his teaching. We've looked at a lot of things, and I'm sure if we gave you a chance, you would think of many more things that were unique about the life of Christ. But for his followers, at the end of the crucifixion, they were confused. Because they thought of him as one who would redeem Israel. They thought of him as one who had the power of God in his life. And we see that in the uniqueness of his life. But now he's dead. Now he's dead. Where is the power of God? And you find them there in Luke chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. And I'll just mention the phrase there. As they're walking to Emmaus, and I said, we thought he would be the one who would do this work. Don't you know what happened in Jerusalem? He's dead. This great one, Jesus. And all that uniqueness in Christ's life that was the power and expression of God becomes empty if Christ stayed in the grave. But the good news is, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again, and that power, that was the power of his life, that power that made his life different, that power that made him unique, we would say, even to the point of being opposite of man, and what we know of the heart of man, is the same power that raised him from the dead, the same power that kept him from staying there in death. I'd like to turn to John chapter 11. These are Jesus' words to Mary and Martha as they considered their brother. Jesus had these words, and they fit as we talk about his resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And those words, I am the resurrection and the life. Explain that power that Jesus had in his life. We also think about, when we think about his resurrection, we think about the verse in Hebrews 7, verse 25. That says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth. He is the risen one, and he ever liveth. And he is unique in that. Now, you've probably heard people say about the Christian religion that we have a risen Savior. And that's a true statement. And the other religions, if you will, all their founders are gone and dead. It's over. But with Christ, he is alive forevermore. And there's many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about that. I won't turn to them. But you know, tonight, I was challenged with a few thoughts as I think about this life of Christ, this unique life of Christ. And I realize we could go on and on tonight about it. We're not going to look at it more. That's the different aspects of it. But I'd like you to think with me for just a little bit. We'll read a few scriptures. First of all, we just read the one in John 11, 25 and 26. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John 2. First John 2, verses 5 and 6. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And this unique life of Christ that we look at and is so beautiful and unrepeated in the history of mankind was because of and illustrates the power of God. A life powerful enough to run counter to the downward pull of the world in the heart and life of an individual. was the life of Christ. And this same power that made the life of Christ what it is in its radiant uniqueness, as it showed out the expectation of God in human form, Christ was what God expects in man, the righteousness of God. This same power would not permit Christ to remain dead in the grave. This same Spirit is what is given so that you and I can be formed into His likeness. What an amazing and challenging thought. You see, this unique life of Christ is very nice to look at as an admirer. And we can say what we said before about the resurrection of Christ, and we are part of a religion that has a resurrected Lord. And praise God for that. But my question tonight is, are you an admirer? Is your religion so great just because of a resurrected Lord back there? Is mine? Can I stand on the street and argue that mine is better than yours? And what I find is, I find the challenge of, are you an admirer or a follower? Because the life of Christ, the unique life of Christ, brings with it that question. And an admirer is one who stands back and says, my, that's nice, but remains unchanged. And a follower follows after. I'd like to expand on that just a little more here. There were those in Jesus' day who followed because of the loaves and fishes. They saw the miracles. There were those who enjoyed being where Jesus was. There were admirers. They were admiring Him and what He was doing. These were also the ones that went away at the hard sayings of Christ. These were the ones who were offended at the thought of suffering and death. Now you and I stand here tonight, and maybe you picture a whole group of admirers in your own minds. And you stand here, and while the admirers pass on, you're still standing here. And the question still is, and Jesus still says, come and be a follower. And the question still stands tonight, will you accept that challenge and that calling to be a follower and not just an admirer of this unique life of Christ? Will you take up the cross and go against opinions of men? Will you be willing? And we answer this question with our feet or our actions, not just by what we say. And Jesus said to His followers, you need to take up my cross daily and deny yourself if you want to be my disciple. And I think of Peter, when that came to him, and Jesus said, Peter, are you going to go away too? And I don't think Peter quite knew what to say. But he said, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we look at Christ. And I believe that this question of being true followers will make a difference between life and slumber in our churches and in our lives. And I think it has a lot to do with, I know it has a lot to do with what Brother Stanley shared previously. Maybe tonight, as you think of that, maybe there's another side to this, another way of looking at it that I'd like to also look at just a bit here. Maybe you feel that call of Christ to be a follower, And maybe you're afraid. Maybe you wonder. You've tried it. And everything seems like what you've tried has shambles around you. And I have a song here tonight. It was sung at a setting that was very touching to me. As it spoke, it's the song, The Time for Toil. And it talks about sheaves. And it talks about bringing sheaves to the master. And when we bring those sheaves, we begin to realize that there's tares. And there's weeds. And there's not much good grain. And maybe you feel that way tonight about being a follower of Christ. And you look at particular things in your life and you say, look at my lack of that unique life of Christ, in that of humility, in that of poverty, in that of love, or many other aspects we could look at, in that of doing the will of God. As I mentioned, as I listened to that, where I was, it's a touching time. And I could have focused on someone else. But as I listened, I saw my sheaf. And maybe you wonder how this coordinates with being a follower and having so little to bring. Just a few phrases here. Few light and worthless, yet their trifling weight through all my frame a weary aching leaves. For long I struggled with my hapless fate and stayed in toil till it was dark and late. Yet these are all my sheaves, yet these are all my sheaves. Full well I know I have more tares than wheat, brambles and flowers, dry stalks and withered leaves. Therefore I blush and weep as at thy feet I kneel down reverently and repeat, Master, behold my sheaves, Master, behold my sheaves. The thought tonight that I would like to leave with you as you consider that is it is when we are at the end of ourselves that this life of Christ can work. And I'm not talking tonight about just always not doing. And I'm not intending to encourage that. What I'm intending to encourage tonight is this thought that we in ourselves, and we need to turn to a couple of verses for that. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And the thought that I'm finding here is that the life of Christ, we can get in this kind of a train that we're growing into the life of Christ. And in Christ we may, understand me, but with your own effort you will not. And it's when you come to the end of your own effort, and I come to the end of my own effort, when I see my sheaves as what they really are, that the life of Christ can begin to work when I come to him in that kind of humility. And it's at the end of ourselves. And maybe tonight, as you think of that, you catch sight of yourself in some way. I just want to encourage, I want this to be encouraging as we come to the conclusion of this here, that is at the end of ourselves, when we see that we don't measure up to the unique life of Christ, when we look at him and to him, that through him will come the same power that is in the resurrection to bring forth the life of Christ in you and I. And if we look at the last verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the last verse of this song, so do I gather hope and strength in you, for well I know thy patient love perceives not what I did, but what I strove to do, and though the full ripe ears be sadly few, thou wilt accept my sheaves, thou wilt accept my sheaves with carefulness. I use that last verse. I'm not trying to say that God is going to accept just anything. But he will accept when we come to him and we cast our need upon him, and he will empower, and that's where the life of Christ is found. And then go forth to do his will and to be a light for him and to show the life of Christ. I hope tonight that you've had a little glimpse into the unique life of Christ and the blessing that it is.